All right, you guys can grab your seats if you haven't yet. We're going to get things rolling here. Random, quick little housekeeping detail. Our plan, week from today, is just to have our service at our normal time, Sunday at 5. If for some reason you love football and you will not be here because you want to be watching the Super Bowl, will you just come let me know? First of all, no judgment, because I too love football. But we just want to know how many people are planning on just coming anyways because you like love Jesus and stuff, or if you're like, hey, we love football and we're going to go do trip somewhere else for that Sunday. If that's you, if you're going to do something else so you can watch the game, no worries, just come let us know. We want to know like what percentage or so of our church is going to be doing that. Okay, welcome to Valley Church. Great to see you guys. Are you doing well? You can answer.
Yes.
Awesome. You probably wouldn't say if you weren't, like in this context, that's fine. Well, we're going to continue in our series that we started last week on kind of something that we are working on as a church, something that we want to, a practice or a discipline that we want to build together, and that's the discipline of reading scripture. And some of you probably have been doing this for years, some of you go like me off and on, and we want to talk basically just big picture about like, what is the Bible? How do we trust it? And then what is the rhythm or a practice of reading the Bible supposed to look like for us? And so last week we answered the question, or we talked about the question, what is the Bible? Kind of big picture. And we discussed how the Bible is a library of scripture. Chose those words carefully. It's a library of scripture that tells a unified story that leads to Jesus. So it's a library because it is actually lots of books within a book. 66, in fact. We talked about how in the Old Testament there's the Torah, or the law, there's the Nevi'im, which is the prophets, and the Ketuvim, which are the writings. And in the New Testament there's the Gospels, which are these eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life. And then there's a bunch of letters to the churches that we learn about in the New Testament. And all throughout this book there's so many different authors, there are different like styles and genres of literature. It is its own little mini library. But it's not just a library, it's a library of scripture with a capital S. And this is the idea that these words are not just the authors, but they are God's words. The script, it says that the scriptures are breathed out by God. They are spirit-led and filled words for us. So it's a library of scripture, and the whole thing tells a unified, cohesive, amazing story that leads to and kind of culminates in Jesus. So that's what the Bible is. And this week we asked the question, can I trust the Bible, or how can I trust the Bible? And I kind of want to split that question up in the same categories that we did last week, which is, can I trust the library part of the Bible? I've been using the word in my mind, the libraryness of Scripture, or can I trust the scriptureness of the Bible? So those are kind of two areas that maybe, depending on what you have kind of studied in your life or what you've heard, you might struggle with one of those areas over the other. So with its libraryness, these kinds of questions might be like, how can I trust that this library of books is actually what it claims to be? Like, how do I know that all these books belong in the Bible? How do I know that it's not missing other books that should be in it? Or how can I trust it if it seems like there are errors or inconsistencies? How can I trust that what we have in our hands is what the original authors actually wrote? How do we know that the various translations haven't gone through like a terrible game of telephone and changed over the course of time? So these are kind of like the logistics about the Bible. And there's lots of areas where you could have some issues and some questions. And so maybe that's you. The other side would be having to learn to trust its scripture-ness. So this is like the Holy Spirit-inspired, God-breathed nature of the Bible. How can we trust that it is actually God-breathed and useful and authoritative for our life and trustworthy? How can we trust that these words in here are actually God's words? Especially when it comes to the sections that we don't like, that are maybe offensive or confusing or make us uncomfortable. It kind of makes us ask the question, like, did God actually say that? Or is it just kind of Christian traditions over the years kind of sticking to this book out of religious duty? So we have the libraryness questions, kind of their issues about the Bible, and then we have the scriptures, issues that come up from within the content of the Bible. This message today is going to be primarily about how we trust the scriptureness of the Bible, the capital S, for a couple reasons. One, I just think that part of the Bible is more important. when it comes to asking, like, how can I trust the Bible? I think it's far more important to know, like, if I actually believe that these are God's words or not. And so I'm going to spend more time on that today. And the second, I would guess that maybe most of you agree that that issue is kind of more important to you. Like, how do I know that these are actually God's words? And that's why we're going to spend more time on the scripture-ness today rather than the library-ness. However, if I'm wrong, and there are a handful of you out there who have a lot of questions or concerns or areas where you're having a hard time trusting its library-ness, I thought we could basically do a separate conversation about that, and we could do it later this week or next week, like over Zoom or something, if you guys aren't all Zoomed out by now. But yeah, we can do kind of a separate conversation about that. It doesn't make for great Bible teaching, so we're just not going to go there as much tonight, just for a little bit. So I'll kind of go over the like main areas of concern that you might have if the library-ness or the logistics about the Bible are your main concern. And then we'll spend most of our time on Scripture. So the Bible, like we said, it's a work of literature. 66 different books within the book, written by like 35 or 40 or so different authors over the course of like 1,000 years. And it was written in different parts of the world, and it was written a long time ago. It was like done being written almost 2,000 years ago. There's a lot of potential issues here for our trusting that the Bible we have today is what the authors actually wrote, what God intended for us to have. So here's an overview of kind of the potential issues that you might have. These are canonicity, transmission, translation, and inerrancy. Those are a handful of words. I'll explain what they mean. Canonicity has to do with whether or not we have all of the books that we are supposed to have and none of the books that we are not supposed to have. So canon is not a word used exclusively with the Bible. If you're a Star Wars fan, there was Star Wars canon, which was like the episodes and then a handful of super nerdy Star Wars books, if that's you. There was a Star Wars canon, a body of information that was deemed by the Star Wars community truth. This is what is true in the universe of Star Wars. There's a Harry Potter canon, I'm sure there's a Lord of the Rings canon, a selected, specific, and exclusive body of works that says this is what's true in this world. So that's kind of what canonicity is with the Bible. What are the things that constitute truth? And this is the process, with respect to the Bible, canonicity is the process of God's people acknowledging, and I use that word really carefully, God's people acknowledging which books were actually God's words. There were a lot of books that didn't make the cut into the 66, and there were even some in this 66 where some handful of people in church history thought they shouldn't be in here. So it's somewhat contested. So that's canonicity. Transmission, this is the process of basically the progressive copying and distribution of the biblical texts. So there's an oral tradition at the very beginning. It gets put onto some big papyrus scroll, and then a smart person makes a few copies of it that knows how to write, makes a few copies and takes them to other places, and then at those places they make their own copies. But over time, different communities have different beliefs, and they might omit certain sections or change them a little bit, kind of to suit what they believe. Or perhaps they just make mistakes, and they write a name or a number wrong. So eventually we have lots and lots of scrolls spread out all over the world, or we have these little pieces of parchment that are stitched together into an ancient book called a codex. And there's a lot of room for error in this process. There just is. You can imagine why that would be the case. And so it would make sense if this is kind of maybe an issue of like, I'm not sure. Like, how can we trust that this is what it's supposed to be? So that's transmission. And then there's translation, which is the process of translating the biblical texts into different languages. There's a lot of potential for error or simply just miscommunicating as we move from one language to another. The Old Testament started as Hebrew oral tradition and then is put to paper in Hebrew script. And there's certain later parts in the Old Testament written in Aramaic. Eventually, all of it's translated into Greek. We call the Greek translation of the Old Testament the Septuagint. Which was most likely the Bible that Jesus and his apostles had maybe more readily available, though they would have known their Hebrew scrolls as well. And then eventually we have the New Testament, Gospels, and the letters written in Greek. And then eventually both of these, the Old Testament and the New Testament, translated into the Latin version of the Bible called the Vulgate. And then from there, around the time of the Reformation, though there were handfuls of little offshoots of translation, really in the Reformation, in the 1500s, is when the Bible began to be really rapidly spread into lots of different languages that lots of people could read. And there is a fascinating history of all the people that died to translate the Bible. because people were being really protective of their Bible translation, rightfully so. It's really important. It's God's word. But the work that went into getting Bibles in the languages of people was amazing, and actually still is today. Anyways, language is tricky, and it would make sense if you had questions about the translation process, making sure that we actually have what the original authors and God wanted us to have. Finally, we have inerrancy. So this is a very tricky topic. I would love to nerd out and talk about it with you at another time. But inerrancy is the belief that the original manuscripts of the from the biblical authors are without error. And it is based on a theological principle called infallibility, that God, because he is perfect, cannot speak something that is untrue, nor can he make a mistake, nor can he say something with intent and it fail to do what it intends to do. That's what infallibility is. And so the logic is that God's words can't have errors in them because they intend to be true and factual. And I think that is true. I don't think God makes mistakes or says untrue things. Inerrancy is hard because it's just a weird word, and I don't like the word sometimes. We have, right now, a lot of varying translations of the Bible. I don't mean like NIV and NASB and ESV. I mean the manuscripts and codices, if that's the plural, spread out all over the world in museums and places where only super nerds get to go read those Bibles. There's variations, or what we call variants, and there's lots of differences, and so it's hard to kind of know what to make of these differences. And I realized that I just brought up a bunch of issues that maybe you didn't even know you had a problem with, and now your head's spinning, and you're like, well, thank you for bringing these up and not dealing with them. You're welcome. If I said something, you're like, whoa, I got some questions about that, come up and talk to me after, and we'll set something up, maybe a little group thing where we can ask some questions. For what it's worth, for each of these issues that I just brought up, I think there are really, really great, intellectually satisfying responses to them. I have struggled with each of these topics at some point in my journey as a Bible reader, and have done some research and read and talked to people much smarter, and can honestly say that these things don't bother me anymore. And I do fully trust our Bible in all of its libraryness. So anyways, if that's an issue, if you're like, hey, can we please talk about some stuff? I am your guy, and we'll do it. So that's kind of the overview of the potential areas where we might struggle to trust the libraryness of Scripture. But now we're going to kind of land and talk about the scriptureness of Scripture, with the capital S. So if you've ever asked that question, how can I trust the Bible? And what you were thinking of was, how can I trust that this is actually God speaking to me, that these are actually God's word? I'll give you the answer right up front, show you my cards. You can trust the Scriptures because Jesus did. You can trust the Scriptures because Jesus did. I read a book a few weeks ago called Unbreakable, What the Son of God Said About the Word of God by Andrew Wilson. It's super short, absolutely amazing, a book about why we can trust the Bible. You can read it in like a couple hours. It's super, really amazing. I would highly recommend reading it, Unbreakable, What the Son of God Said About the Word of God. It was like $1 or $2 on Amazon, so you can read it. Here's what he says in the introduction. I don't trust in Jesus because I trust the Bible. I trust the Bible because I trust in Jesus. I love him, and I've decided to follow him. So if he talks and acts as if the Bible is trustworthy, authoritative, good, helpful, and powerful, I will too, even if some of my questions remain unanswered or my answers remain unpopular. So this is the premise of his book, that we can trust the Scripture because Jesus did. He said a lot about the Bible, actually. And so today's teaching is basically based on the first chapter of his book. So if you end up getting the book and reading it, it will be slightly redundant. If you like this teaching, you'll probably love the book. And if you don't like this teaching, you might still like the book, because it could just be me. So in order to show you how Jesus trusted in the Scriptures, we are going to turn to a story in Matthew chapter 4. This is a story where Matthew is telling us something new about Jesus, while he's also trying to make us think about an old story at the same time, because the biblical authors do this, and it's wonderful. So, in Genesis 1 and 2, Adam and Eve, created by God, blessed by God, God commissions them to have children, and then to take care of this garden, which is both like a local garden, and also like take care of the world, and make something, make culture, build families and cities and all this stuff. So God blesses them, and tells them, sends them out with a mission, But shortly after this, they are tested or tempted in Genesis 3 by Satan, who tests their trust in the words of God. Satan says, you guys probably remember it, did God really say that you shouldn't eat the fruit from this tree? And Adam and Eve, we know the story, eventually decide that they don't trust that God really said that, and they take the fruit, and sin enters into the world. So here in Matthew 4, shortly after the birth of Jesus, he is later, shortly after, within the narrative of Matthew, Jesus is baptized in chapter 3. And at this point, this is where God, his Father, blesses him and kind of sends him out to do his work into the world. So it's like the commissioning of Jesus. And right after this, in Matthew chapter 4, where we're going to land, Jesus is tested by Satan in the wilderness. So it's possible that Matthew wants us to see this story in Matthew 4 as kind of a redo of Adam and Eve in the garden. So Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, I'm going to read the whole story. We'll come back and talk about some things. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. Okay, so Jesus is fully human. Spent 40 days of fasting. He's hungry. To say the least, he's tired. If there was ever a moment for Jesus to pull out his God card and like whip himself up a meal really fast out of nothing, it would probably be now. And this is the state that he's in when Satan appears to test him or to tempt him. And there's a few things to note about this passage that relates to how and why we trust the scriptures. The first is this. Each of the three times that Satan tempts or tests Jesus, Jesus replies with the most important words that we could remember today, right now. "It is written." It is written. This is the start of each of Jesus' responses to Satan. It is written. There's probably a lot that Jesus could have done to respond to Satan. He could have done what Satan was tempting him to do. He probably could turn stones into bread and could jump off a building and have angels rescue him at the last second. And perhaps he could have successfully shortcutted God's plan for establishing the kingdom of God. He could have left the wilderness when he saw Satan. He probably could have foreseen that Satan would be there and avoided the whole thing altogether. Jesus, the God-man, probably had some other options. But what he did was respond to Satan three times with an appeal to the power and the authority of the scriptures. It is written. So this is the first thing that we need to understand about what Jesus thought about the Bible, is that he trusted it. It was enough for him in this moment of his life. What might have been one of the hardest, most tempting moments of his life, it's actually kind of similar to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's like wondering, "Lord, is there another way? Is there another way to do this?" And he says, "Not my will, but yours." This is similar. Satan was offering him another way. And what Jesus needed was scripture. Additionally, each one of these have temptations or tests of Jesus reveals something unique that he believes about scripture, unique ways that he trusted scripture. So the wording of these three unique ways, again, it comes from this book, Unbreakable. But it's here in the text. Jesus shows us that the scriptures are enough, they are coherent, and they are authoritative. So those are kind of the three points. Scriptures are enough, They are coherent and they are authoritative. So let's look at verses 3 and 4. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." So when Jesus is tempted to turn rocks into bread, he quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. It says that humans don't just need food. There is life in the words of God. Jesus showed us here that he thinks that scripture is enough. The word of God is enough. In verses 5 through 7, the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." So Satan notices that Jesus quotes scripture. He's saying it is written. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy. So Satan's like, all right, I can play that game. Satan quotes scripture now. He takes Jesus to the highest place of the temple. And can we just pause and acknowledge how cool this story is? That like Jesus and Satan are in an epic battle about like scripture. They're teleporting all over the place while they're doing it. It's kind of cool. When they're up there, Satan quotes Psalm 91. Satan quotes Psalm 91 to Jesus and says, "The Bible says your angels won't let you get hurt. So prove it. Jump off here and let them come and rescue you." But then Jesus shows that the scriptures are coherent. And he says, yes, God will protect his people, but this is not the way to prove that. And also, you cannot test God like this. So Jesus showed us that he believed the scripture is coherent. We can hold things in tension with one another. Verse 8 through 10. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So like Jesus and Satan do in their temptation battles, they teleport again, and they're on a high mountain now, looking out over the world. Satan says, "Worship me, and I'll give you all of this, the kingdoms of the world." If you find yourself asking, why did Satan think this was his to give away? You're asking the right question, and the answer is fascinating, but it's for another time, different sermon. Jesus, of course, responds by quoting scripture. It is written, worship and serve God alone, no one else. Jesus' response shows that he believes scripture, trusted scripture to be authoritative. They are God's words. God says to worship him alone, and that settles it for Jesus. His words direct the life of Jesus, and they are the primary authority. In verse 11, Satan sees that he has lost, and he leaves. And the angels come and probably bring Jesus a Snickers or something. Jesus trusted that scriptures are enough, they are coherent, they make sense, and they are authoritative, and they are useful. They were his method of fighting this temptation and this testing from Satan. Andrew Wilson in Unbreakable says this, "Jesus, it seems, loved the word of God with his heart, being satisfied by it, his mind, understanding it, and his will, obeying it. If that was true of Jesus, I really want it to be true of me." I find that really inspiring. I love that, and I also want it to be true of me. So when we ask the question, can I, or how can I trust that the scriptures are the words of God? The answer is that we can because Jesus did. He seemed to stake his life on them in this moment of extreme hunger and weakness and temptation. He said, "The scriptures are my guide, they make sense, they are enough." And so he says, "It is written." So we can trust the scriptures because Jesus did. So if you find yourself here today, having really ever, maybe now, struggled to trust the Bible, I want you to know that you are not alone at all. Your questions about the scriptures are a good thing. Your desire to dig and explore and understand are a good thing. Your curiosity in asking questions like, did God actually say this? Am I understanding this right? That's a good thing. We should ask those questions. So long as we ask from the perspective of humility and with kind of our default position, trusting in the scriptures because we trust in Jesus. So ask anything from a position of humility in a position of trusting in Jesus and therefore trusting in the scriptures that he also trusted in. And if you do find yourself having a hard time trusting the Bible, I'm hoping that Jesus' trust in it might buy you some as well. One of the main reasons why we are talking about the Bible as we kind of set up how we want to read it as a church, why we want to develop a lifelong practice of reading it and meditating on it, is because we do fundamentally believe that it is trustworthy and worthwhile. Like it does something in the people of God when we read it. And we believe this because of Jesus. And so as we approach the next few weeks, we explore why reading scripture should be a regular practice of our lives and how we do that. Our hope, and kind of my point today is, I hope that it doesn't necessarily feel like a chore, like, yeah, I don't need to read my Bible. I'm hoping that it is a part of your life that is rich and very regular because of what Jesus thinks about the scriptures. And so if you feel like, yes, I do, I trust the scriptures, you can stop talking about it now. Or if you're feeling more like, I'm working on it, I have some issues. All of us can take a step of faith in this journey by giving it a shot, by developing the habit and the rhythm, the discipline of reading and meditating on and being transformed by the Word of God. And so I'm kind of excited to see what happens in each of you and in our church family as we trust Jesus and trust the scriptures that he loved. Let's pray. Father, we are very, very grateful for this word here. We are especially grateful for it because it points us to you. We don't have a personal relationship with the Bible. We have a personal relationship with you. And this is in part due to what we know of you from this scripture. And so I pray, Lord, that each of us in this room would have a renewed longing to hear from you through the scriptures. A longing for you that results in us clinging to your words that we have here. God, I ask that you would do a work in us to help any of us who have questions or doubts or concerns about the Bible, that you would help us approach it with humility and anticipation, that you want to meet us as people in our doubts and in our questions, that our questions about the Bible aren't separate from your love for us or your desire to be in relationship with us. And God, I do pray and ask that you would transform us, that you would transform our character. We don't want to just know things about the Bible. We don't want to just trust it for the sake of trusting it. We want to be close to you and transformed by you at every level of our being. God, we are excited to have you do this in us as a church family. Pray that you would give us wisdom and guide us on this journey of studying and knowing the scriptures. We love you, and this is all for your glory.